Keller. The title of this session is Ephesians, God's Gracious Power, God's Powerful Grace. Now, I prepared a reading through Ephesians in 5 days, but this is a very crowded week, and it was decided that I would do it in 4 days. So I've got 5 sheets for 4 days, and today is the day we're going to double up. And so what you have is an outline for the 8th of August, that's today, and for the 9th of August, that's tomorrow. And what I would like to do in this reading through Ephesians is to read through the sheet that I prepared for today, for the 8th, and maybe half of the sheet for tomorrow, and then tomorrow we'll pick up the latter half of that and the thing that we were going to do tomorrow, and that way we will at least have done everything that I had planned. Teachers are a little bit compulsive about getting everything done in the whole semester or week that they had originally planned. Okay, I'm Walt Keller. For those of you who don't know, I've been teaching in the Department of Theology at Valparaiso University, and you who are here at Holden Village, well, not only last week, but especially this week, are that very select group of people who are helping me to do the last bit of formal teaching I might be doing, because I just retired as of June 30, and so this is my retirement party, and I'm glad you're able to join. What I have on the board up here is a kind of structure that we learned yesterday from that first reading in Ephesians at the beginning. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that what you have focused in Christ is every blessing that heaven itself has to offer. And then when the apostle begins to specify what that all is, we learned that in Christ you have a retrospective vision about what God was up to in all eternity, in prior eternity, before the foundation of the world. And there he has already chosen us, and he has destined us to be sons, daughters in Christ. And when he elected Israel, that was a realizing, not yet full, but a realizing of that eternal election, and that all comes to its completion then in Christ. And when he calls Israel his beloved son, that comes to its fulfillment in Christ, so that in Christ we now join that community, that people of God that is both chosen and destined. And we cautioned, you remember, that when you think of the elective mercy of God, that you think first of all of that people which God has prepared, and we are joining this community, pilgrim band, this chosen people, which is already in place, and when we come into Christ, we join something that God's been doing for a long time, and in one sense comes to its fulfillment in Christ, and is still awaiting its final fulfillment in what he calls the fullness of time. We didn't quite finish with our reading of Ephesians yesterday, and I want to we went through rather quickly. I just want to read Ephesians 1:15-19, because here, when the apostle sort of rhapsodizes on all of this, then he also has a kind of a responding prayer. One of the marvelous things that's happening here is that in Christ, imagine, we who first hoped in Christ, that is to say the Jews, and you also, namely the Gentiles, who've heard the word of truth and have believed and have now become sealed with the Spirit, you also are a part of this community. So that the marvel of marvels is that Jew and Gentile together are now one in Christ. And that makes of the church, the community around Christ, that makes of the church then that community which now already is a foretaste of the feast to come, or which now already is a kind of a preview of the coming final attraction, or which is now in microcosm what God has in mind in macrocosm at the end. So then, Paul's responding prayer. Think of now that he's talking about, let's say, a community like ours here. He is in Ephesus, at least conventionally we're talking that way. He is in Ephesus, and he has a relatively small group of people around him. 100, 200, 500, maybe let's say, we don't know. But relative to the entire metropolis of Ephesus, it's a small little group. And of this small little group, he has been predicating such grand cosmic vision, such a grand legacy. There seems to be very little proportion. When Jesus talked about it, he talked about that little tiny grain of mustard that you could barely see that grew into this huge tree. This is St. Paul's way of talking about it. And so, even though there's only a small group, he is grateful for that small group. I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I have heard of your love for all the saints. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love of all the saints. And therefore, I never cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. When I was a young pastor, I made the same mistake that every young pastor made. I came to church, and maybe 50% of the congregation was there. I had a rural parish, so we had good attendances. But I always found myself grousing about those who weren't there. More people should be there. Where are they all? Why aren't they there? Well, I suppose there is something to that, and some authentic impulse in that, provided that it's the second thing you do. The first thing you do is you be grateful to God for the community that is. I never cease to give thanks for you here. You give a Bible class. Why aren't there more people? I don't know why there aren't more people, but I never cease to give thanks for those who are here. That's what St. Paul is doing here. And then, of course, there is growth anticipated. Why? Because, look, here's the great legacy yet to come. So he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, and here's his prayer for them, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. You come to know Christ initially. You enter into the community of Christ. You join this company of saints. And it's wonderful, but you haven't seen anything yet. The prayer is that you may now receive from the Spirit wisdom and revelation. That first great aha is followed by all sorts of aftershocks. Aha, aha, as revelation, as wisdom begins to grow in this community. So that you may know how. I like this phrase, with the eyes of your heart. Isn't that a nice phrase? With the eyes of your heart, you may know what? You may come to know more and more these three items. What is the hope to which he has called you? You've been called to a hope. Now, please, when you use the word hope, and in reading the Bible, don't think of hope the way we talk about hope outside the Bible, as it were. I hope that the weather breaks. I hope that the clouds will lift. I hope that the rescue party will be able to get to Bert. No, Brett. Oh, what is it?
Bert.
Bert, yeah, Bert. Get that. I genuinely hope that. I wish that. I might even pray that. And I sincerely hope that that's going to be the case. But every time we use the word hope, there is that element of uncertainty, huh? That's why we hope, because we can't be sure. I hope that the rest of this week is going to be sunny and warm the way it was last week. That's a pious wish. But when you go into the Bible, you don't use hope because there's uncertainty. I want you to know the hope to which you've been called. There is nothing more certain than the outcome of life in Christ. Nothing more certain than that. But we call it hope because it's not yet. It still lies in the future, and that's why it's hope. Now, but you join Christ, and I want you to know more and more what is the hope to which you've been called. I want you to become more and more certain of all the fullness of what God has planned. But I call it hope and not a present possession because it still lies, at least its consummated version, still lies in the future. We're getting a foretaste. Ha! If this is the foretaste, just imagine what the feast to come is going to be like. There's your hope. It's going to be great. And then, of course, I want you to know also, as you become wiser and as you work your way into this revelation, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? Which is a way of saying the same thing. We have an inheritance here whose full riches still lie in the future. And again, it's like an inheritance. You received, you're named in your uncle's will, and you're going to get $10 million as soon as he dies, or you get to your majority. It's there, it's certain, that's your inheritance, even though you have not yet acquired the full possession of it. And thirdly, what is, and this is the takeoff point for our reading of Ephesians for today. I want you to know, and I'm praying this, says the apostle, I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, according to the working of his great power. There is power at work here. And I want you to come to know more and more about the power of God. And here's the phrase, don't overlook it. It says, for us. It really should be in us who believe. There is a great power in this Christian community. You have no idea how great that power of God is in us who believe, in this company of saints. And that's where we pick up the reading of Ephesians for today, the 8th of August. Now, this handout, again, is nothing spectacular. It's simply the text of the NRSV. But what I have done is I've arranged it in kind of an outline form, and thereby I hope to call your attention to some of its leading rubrics so that you can see again and again the structure of this way of thinking. And I have, I've got two subsections. It's a little bit of a play on words here. I'm on the 8th of August, God's grace and power. And first of all, you can think of this as God's gracious power. And then if you flip to the other side, under B, for which I forgot to put in the proper font, but there it is anyway, God's powerful grace. And you have this wedding again of God's power and might on the one hand and of his grace and mercy on the other hand. The God of the Bible is not a puny, weak God. He's a powerful God. The only way, or there are many ways, and that's one of the things he's going to do here, try to give you some idea of the power of this God. The Old Testament is full of the stories of the power of God. But at the same time, that power of God is welded and wed and married and melded with his grace and his mercy. So that what he has graciously promised, he has the power to effect. And the power that he has is placed in the service of his promises of grace and mercy. That's the kind of intertwining of power and grace that I'm trying to get at with these little phrases, God's gracious power and God's powerful grace. Now, the last thing that the apostle has been talking about in 1:19 is that you may know What is the power, the immeasurable power of God at work among us who believe? That doesn't mean that I have the power or that you have the power. It means that we in this community have the power. And what is that power? All right, let's read through Ephesians and take a look at how the apostle now tries to give us some idea of this immeasurable power. A1, first of all, there's a power that is on display in Christ. And would you please read that for us under A1, in Christ, beginning with verse 20 there.
God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come.
Okay, continue,
and
please.
He has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
And again, you see how the apostle is just pressing the limits of our capacity to imagine. Let's see if we can follow along here. God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We are thinking these days about Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which is tomorrow, isn't it? And the thing that impresses us when we look at that is the terrible power that was unleashed in that atom bomb when it's dropped on Hiroshima. I'm reading the diary of Hiroshima diary these days, and it's just a very almost depressing account of the power of that bomb. And of course, it was there's power that is harnessed to destructive purposes. And maybe we can conceive, if some of you are nuclear physicists, or maybe you can conceive of some even greater power. And the Apostle Paul has space for you also. Name the power as you will. Any physical power you want. Christ has a name that goes above even that. But not just the physical power. Name all of those other powers, all those other powerful forces that hold you down or that have you in their grip. Ideologies, philosophies, hang-ups that you got. Name them all. And we know they're powerful because they control us. And they sometimes make life miserable for us. And we wish we could get out from under them. You can name these powers. And what the apostle is saying, name them as you will. Put them in whatever hierarchy you want. Only remember that the power of God is such that when he raised Jesus from the dead, and when Jesus ascended, and when he now sits at the right hand of God, that he has been elevated far above all other rules and authorities and dominions and anything else that you can name in whatever hierarchies you want to assemble. Whatever hierarchies are out there. And not just the present ones, but future kinds of powers that may still be unleashed upon us, you know, as unsuspecting as this poor doctor was who kept the diary. Not to worry. This is the apostle's way of talking about that word of Jesus in Matthew, all power and authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ sits above it all. And remember what we said yesterday about the anencephalosis? The summing up? Take every name that you got, 1, 2, 3, 4, and the sum of it all, at the head of it all, is 1 + 2 + 3 + 4 = 10. The sum that sits at the top, that's Christ. All power is summed up in him. And he has made God. We're talking about the power of God now. God has made this Christ the kephale. He has made him the sum. He has made him the head over everything that's beneath. So that you can, if you like, think of pantokrator. this marvelous icon that you can see from Eastern Orthodoxy, where Christ is simply reigning over everything. And then, and here is where it really begins to press the powers of your imagination. Then he says, with Christ as the head over all things, he is up there for the church. That's this tiny little community. He is sitting over everything for the church. And what's even more remarkable is that the church is now the body of Christ. The head up there is not, you know, a bodiless head. The head up there has a body, and that body are we. So that in Christ, we reign above every other power that you can name in the universe with Christ under God. And then of that church, he says, this is now what fills out Christ, who is already the fullness of all in all. I think the powers of my imagination, I mean, I'm going to need a William Blake or somebody like that to help me. Because this just goes off the charts in at least my powers of trying to imagine what that is. But I can say that in Christ, as a part of the community gathered around Christ, as the body of Christ, there is not only this power of God to make Christ reign above all other names, but there's also the power of God that there is a body up there, and that too is included in the power of God, or as it'll come out now, as the gracious power of God. Let's see how this power of God then also continues in you Gentiles, or in us, if you like. Number two, please. God's gracious power. Somebody, please, would you read it, please?
You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
Every time you read a passage like this from Ephesians, you're exhausted in simply trying to follow the apostle's thoughts after him. He's been talking about the power of God that raised Christ and raised him above all other names, and his body with him. Now he wants to show how there is that same power at work in us. And if God's power in Christ is shown by raising him from the dead, there is another sense in which that same power is at work in us. We too were dead. I mean, life in trespasses and sins is death. And there's where we once lived. Sort of an oxymoron, but You live in this trespass and sins, and you are dead. You're following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. Now, of course, you know, when St. Paul wrote these things, they had a different cosmology, as we say. They had a little different map and picture of the universe. And, of course, they had principalities and powers and spirits up there who were in charge of the world, and very often, most often, they were malign spirits, evil spirits, hostile spirits. And, of course, you had all sorts of contemporary stories about how, in order to get to God, you had to sort of sort your way through all the intervening evil spirits before you finally got to God. But you don't have to worry about that anymore. Because, you see, God has raised Christ up, and you're already up there with him, beyond the reach of all those hostile powers in Christ. But the problem is that apart from Christ and before Christ, you were subject to these other spirits. Now, we have a hard time thinking of personalized little demons or big demons running around in the universe up there, but we have no power, no difficulty at all in thinking about disobedience, in thinking about people, ways, communities, ideas, ideologies, ideals, that has a spirit about them, as we say, that seems that something is wrong here. You can begin to name them. At any rate, what the apostle wants to say is, you're dead so long as you follow or walk in those ways that are not yet subject to Christ. And so he characterizes them as fundamentally disobedient. The spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. And he's not simply looking to a certain section of humanity, but he's quite universal. All of us. And he is, of course, the Jew speaking, and he's addressing himself to Gentiles, and there's no way in which such a person can be more comprehensive. All of us once lived among them. And again, the characteristic of life prior to and apart from Christ in this death, the passions of our flesh, following the desires, actually desires a little stronger, the will of our flesh and senses. And flesh, as you know, is simply unbaptized self-interest. I'll do as I will please. And, you know, we are determined to do this. And to go unchecked and ungoverned your own way is simply living in the passions of your flesh. And that means whether you're after power or after your sex or after your, you know, money or whatever you're after, you're determined to do it. And that is somehow wrong-headed and disobedient. By nature, that's to say, as you're born, you are children of wrath. Now, it's not a very happy term. Nobody likes to talk about wrath, but there it is. In other words, there is, in that kind of life, there is a hell to pay. And that's not only by default, there is a wrath of God that is bent against that sort of activity and that sort of deliberate, willful activity. That's the foil, then, for talking about the grace of God, who is rich in mercy. Okay, and there you come to those marvelous, marvelous passages that everybody learns in confirmation class, I presume, or at least we used to. If I learned no other passage from Ephesians, I learned Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the way I learned it, lest any man should boast. Mm-hmm. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk in them which he has prepared beforehand, or something like that. I've gotten all mixed up because I've been reading other versions. Everybody knows that passage, and that's a good passage. I would simply encourage you, however, that when you look for the, in 2F, in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, broaden the antecedent for this. I somehow got the impression that this referred to faith. By grace you are saved through faith. Now we've made that point. And this faith is not your own doing. Faith is not a good works. That too is a gift of God. And before I was old enough to name it, I was in my Augustinian bind. I don't know if I can completely erase that bind, but when you think of the this, what you want to think of is this whole marvelous vista of God's economy. This is salvation. And this whole program, this whole economy, this is not our own doing. We don't build the kingdom of God. We don't invent the kingdom of God. God has got it all in place, as it were, and he invites us to join it. There is, of course, this feature that in order to talk about the mercy of God, how rich he is in his mercy, he talks about how we have been raised out of that death in sin and trespasses. We have been raised by God's mercy. And if you want to raise the question, part in the conversion process, it is an image that says you haven't got an awful lot to do with it, no more than, let's say, Lazarus had to do when he was raised from the dead. I mean, when you're dead, and you can't even ask, please raise me from the dead. Also, you'll notice something here, that you have a rather sharp distinction here and in the verses to follow. You have been raised, you have ascended with Christ, you are now reigning with Christ, and just a little while before you were not, which is one of those little clues. I mean, this indication of some sharp transitional point, some line, as it were, that distinguishes what you had before and what you are now. And that's a very prominent feature in the structure of Ephesians hereafter, as we shall see. It's those little clues that lead many scholars to think that what you have in Ephesians is a kind of a grand liturgical benediction here for the newly baptized, which is a kind of a definite transitional state, huh? It's a rite of initiation from what you were not before into what you are now. Before you were not in Christ, now you are in Christ. Before you were dead, now you are alive, and that transition was effected graciously by God in Christ, in holy baptism, in what God has already determined to do in prior eternity. Let's read on, and if we get through, when we get through with this next page, then let's stop and talk for a little while about what we're doing. Yes, sir?
You don't want to raise the question of predestination. No.
Oh yes, sure. I mean, I think I laid the groundwork for that. The question of predestination, it seems to me, is not a question about whether I am one of the chosen ones or not. Such that, you know, in all eternity, God is, as it were, foreseeing and say, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. And I want you, that turns about to be, you know, three-fourths of you who are already wearing red shirts. Then you ask, well, what about me? Was I elected? And I'm one of the non-elect. Poor me. That's the Augustinian bind. I mean, that's the great conundrum that the great Saint Augustine bequeathed upon us. I think one way, I don't know if I can completely circumvent it, systematic theologians have a tidiness of mind that simply gets them into all sorts of binds. But I think that you can circumvent some of that, or at least forestall some of that, by trying to remember that this elective will that God had in all eternity, and the eternal destiny that he had in mind is realized, or is in process of realization, when he calls Israel as a community. You see? So that what God is predestining is that he has a people. And that's what I was talking about yesterday, remember? I don't know if you were here yesterday, but that's what I was talking about yesterday, that when he called Israel in Exodus chapter 19 to Mount Sinai, he says, you see what I have done to the Egyptians, and now how I have borne you on eagle's wings to myself. And this is the whole community there. Now, therefore, here's my covenant. You are going to be for me a holy nation. You're going to be a royal priesthood. You're going to be the people of my own choosing. And This is, I think, in terms of the Ephesian theology, this is the first step in realizing that elective will of God. Which means that henceforth, when Israel is told, now, here's the way you must, as my people, behave holy and so forth, but you must also be hospitable to the stranger who comes into your midst. Hmm? And I think this is now fulfilled in Christ. So Christ is, if you want to put it that way, Christ is the first community of God. And the good news that we're going to preach here, pretty soon we're going to get to it, is that won't you please, even if you're far off, come on in. You are invited to join the chosen people. And if you don't think of yourself as being one of the chosen, that's all right. Just come on in where we celebrate the fact that we are chosen, and you too will be one of the chosen community. Now, I know that my good friend Walt Bowman is back there, and he's a systematic theologian, and maybe he will say yes to that, or maybe he will not, but this is my forum, and he's going to have to wait till afterwards. at least that's what, I think that's a little truer to what it means. I don't think I can indefinitely forestall the Augustinian dilemma, but I think this helps. This helps. Maybe not enough. Okay, you want to come back at me then? You want to continue the conversation?
Well, when I was 15, my parents were, well, I was Christian for them. And predestination was, in my opinion, talked about every Sunday. You know? Uh-huh. And it got so far that I struggled. I said, well, I'm predestined. I can do whatever I want, I'm getting there. But then I'm not predestined, I can be on my knees the whole day and won't help me. And that's when I left the church.
Yeah.
But I came back when I was 61 years old.
Maybe because, yeah. But look, I know there was a little short period in my life. I was a Lutheran, and so I was told not to worry about it. But I was not a Calvinist. And what was the name of that picture? Oh, just suddenly, it was a film some years ago. George C. Scott played the role. He was Dutch Reformed from Grand Rapids. He was a furniture manufacturer, a wealthy man, whose daughter unaccountably left home, and he found her among the prostitutes on the West Coast. And there was another prostitute that helped him find her eventually, and found her dead finally. But this friendship that he developed with the prostitute who helped him find his daughter had heard something about predestination, and she was curious about it. And then George C. Scott, the staunch burgher, you know, a respectable member of the Calvinist church, tried to explain predestination. He got all muddled up. He says, something. I don't know. You go to church, it works. there may be something to that. But I guess the best advice or best light that I can shed on that is to say that I don't care how many times people talk about predestination, all depends on how you talk about it. Because you'll notice that all of those predestinarian passages that we read yesterday, that he destined us in love to the praise of his glory. I mean, this is supposed to bring hallelujahs to your mind, yeah, and to your lips. But God has chosen a people. Come and join the chosen. The gospel is, it's there for you. The gospel is that God's great plan is that all things in heaven and earth, beginning with Jew and Gentile, are going to be reconciled in Christ. Come on in. You are one of us. The only thing you can do is say no. Why do you want to do that? Let me tell you, from all eternity, God had you in mind. He wants you in. Come on in. Don't say no any longer, huh? In other words, the community is chosen. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. chosen, of course, as we said yesterday, for this destiny and to participate in that destiny, of course. We're going to see how to do that in chapter 4 and 5. Come on in. No barrier there except of your own making, and I'll even help you tear those down if you want me to. Or maybe others can do it better. I'm glad you found your way back in, though, okay? Yeah.
So I want to be there.
Pardon?
So I want to be there.
Yes, yes.
Enjoy yourself while you're
going. Yeah, yeah. Well, he left the father's house for a while, was a prodigal, and came back, and he found an open-armed embrace. Well, we've been talking about God's gracious power. Now let's talk about God's powerful grace under B. And that should, as I've already told you, be the bigger font, but that's all right. Let's read through the whole passage. And as you read through the whole passage, I've tried to outline it a little bit for you. Maybe that's helpful. Maybe you've got a better outline. As you read the passage, try to think his thoughts after him and be prepared to be exhausted. I mean, it's like climbing one of these steep mountain trails. It's just exhausting in its grandeur, I think. Please, would you want to do it for us, please? You are one of the predestined, weren't you?
Yes, I was.
Good.
So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands.
We got that set.
Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups of God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God.
At the top, now you remember, I presume we're all talking to Gentiles here, at least overwhelmingly. You who are Gentiles by birth, remember a number of things. And the good news is you also are built into the household of God. That's the great salvation. That's the great salvation. And everything that lies in between is a picture of that rescue operation. Now, here again, there are some hard words. And perhaps we can try to ponder them. But under B1, prior to being in Christ, prior to Christ, outside of Christ, there was a time when you were without Christ. And the implications and the consequences of being without Christ are almost too horrible to contemplate. First thing is that you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. There is no way in which New Testament Christians can ever erase from all that they deem to be the plan of God, the economy of God. You cannot erase Israel. You simply cannot do it and still have the New Testament gospel. To be without Christ means that tragically you're alien from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel enjoys not only a priority to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but it enjoys a perduring foundational character to everything that you call Christianity. Long time, one of the first options that the early Christians tried was to erase the Old Testament and Judaism and everything else like that, and the Jews out of the whole picture. That was a kind of an inferior God, it was an inferior economy. Now God has got something else in mind, and we are finished with that. His name was Marcion, and he was called a heretic, and that was that. If you don't have Christ, which means Messiah, you're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. This is something that New Testament Christians don't, I think, fully appreciate. Somehow it has been sort of concealed from us in our reading of the New Testament. Paul says in Galatians, for example, that the great benefit of being baptized into Christ is that that's the way you become one of Abraham's descendants and get in on the promise that God has made. That's the very next thing. If you're without Christ in the world, then you are not only alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but you're also strangers to the covenants of the promise. You may think you've got a God up there that's all sweet and rosy, but where is the word of promise on which that hope rests? That comes in the elective purpose of God. That comes to Israel. They are the bearers of that promise. And to be in Christ means to be included into that Israel of God, and now to have that covenant of promise. And now comes the really tough part. I mean, this is scandal particularity in spades. Without Christ, without the commonwealth of Israel, and without those promises, those covenant promises, you have no hope. There might be a future that you can project and plot for yourself, but it's got no future, at least not in these terms. You have no hope, and you are without God in the world, because God has tied himself to Israel, to Christ, and that's where you're going to find him. Those are harsh words. Those are tough words. It's quite consistent in the Bible that way, and as long as you stay inside the pages of the Bible, you have no problem with that, huh? It's when you walk outside the pages of the Bible and go into the real world where this gives you all sorts of problems. And I don't have to itemize them for you. What about the Jews who, although they have set their hope in Christ Messiah, can't see that Christ Messiah in Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God? What about the Muslims who for their radical, rigorous monotheism, and who for all the fact that they believe that Jesus was a great prophet, even born of a virgin, cannot see him as the Son of God or as Messiah? I'm going to let the theologians or the systematicians work that one out. But it's quite clear that there is within the pages of the New Testament, there is this scandal of particularity. Without Christ, you are without hope, and you are without God in the world. But, as a very, very dark foil, that throws into even greater relief then the powerful grace of God. And that's what 2 is all about then. Now, you were far, far off, but now in Christ Jesus, you were brought near by the blood of Christ. And he does also talk about the cross. I mean, everything that is transforming, everything that is salvific, everything that is new creation about this Jesus, this Christ, is centered in the cross, in his death on the cross. And just yesterday we were talking we were led into conversation about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a good representative of how cheap grace is grace without the cross. And there's a whole series of phrases that he uses, maybe forgiveness without sin, or grace without, I don't know, a bunch of things like that. But the cross is at the very center. You can't get around that. The preaching of the cross means, and that's where it's centered. So, that's where he has become our peace, and then this marvelous central affirmation of the gospel. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one. In his incarnate humanity that culminates in his death, and of course, consequent resurrection as well. What happened on the cross there is pictured like simply breaking down the Berlin Wall that divides East and West. That's what's happened there in the cross. And the hostility that obtains is now in Christ has been broken down. That's what it says in the Bible. And every time you think of Serbs and Croats, or sometimes, you know, even Irish Protestants and Catholics, or Norwegians and Swedes, or whatever, you know, where there are these walls of hostility still erected, you have to again see the tension into which Ephesians places you. Now, in Christ, that has all been broken down. But out in the real world, as we like to say, those are very effective. And now you begin to understand what the new creation is to be all about on the bottom of the page down there. That God has recreated us in Christ to join him in his grand economy of reconciling all things in heaven and on earth. You see, when it talks about how we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that means that God has, in Christ, now given us a project. Or let's put it this way, he has invited us into his project to be with the powerful reigning Christ, reigning with him, to be the agents of the reconciliation in Christ of all things. Beginning with the Jew and the Gentile, or wherever you happen to be. Because outside of Christ, there is no hope for this. It's just going to be battle after battle. Warfare after warfare, bloodshed after bloodshed. Animosity and jealousies and all the rest of those terrible things. So, there he has in himself now recreated, in the word, humanity. If earlier there were two humanities, and that we have to concede, God himself chose Israel, although they began to see themselves as two humanities, but not, there's only one in Christ. Now there's only one. And to join Christ means to join that one humanity that's been created in him. That's why we have been, in all eternity, to be destined to be sons, like Jesus, who's the Son of the Father, and reconciles us all in that one spirit to the Father. Sons, and of course daughters also.
I wonder what that word near, what is that word near? I mean, it's not in, it's near. And my translation says very close.
Those who are near and those who are far is a way of characterizing initially Jew and Gentile. The Jews are near, you are not far from the kingdom of God, says Jesus to the young, zealous young lawyer. The Gentiles were far away. That was the older economy. But now in Christ, both you who are near, who first hoped in Christ, and those who are far away, you Gentiles, you've all now come into the one body. And see how he goes on. You've all come together now in Christ, and indeed then. So he came near and he proclaimed peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, through whom? Through Christ, both of us. Those who were near at one time and those who were far at one time, through Christ, both of us now have access in one spirit to the Father. So that in Christ and with his spirit at work, we both have equal access to the Father and there is now no more east and west, north and south, near and far. That's the effect of what the apostle is saying here. You are no longer strangers and aliens, you see, and now you're all together in Christ. Look under 4a. You are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. That's the first blessing of salvation, that you are now a member of this community. I guess I'm a little bit sensitive to this dimension of Ephesians because I must confess that I was incorporated into the Church of God in my baptism, and I have been a member of the church ever since. And I was introduced into the Word of God and to the sacraments and everything else like that by those who went before me, my fathers, my mothers, and all the rest of them, my brothers and my sisters, good friends and so forth. But somehow I always got the impression that this whole mechanism of salvation had its first referent in me, huh? And, well, of course, that's where we all start out. But salvation means, it means that suddenly I am placed into the, what it says here, I become one community with the saints, and I'm a part of the household of God. That's what we call church. That's the first blessing of salvation, that you become a member of the church, into that community that God has called and conceived in prior eternity, and he has called into being, into partial being, into realization with Israel. Into that I am being drawn when I hear the gospel and when it compels me with its attractive power. And I'm built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Those are the New Testament apostles. That's the New Testament prophets. Those aren't Old Testament prophets. Not that he has anything against the Old Testament prophets. The whole presupposition here has been what God has been doing in the Old Testament. But the apostles are generally regarded to be mostly the 12, maybe a few other like Paul. And prophets, that we know there were prophets in the early church. These were the Christian preachers of the gospel. Of this gospel. And now you're built on a foundation that they enduringly have. And of course, Christ is himself the cornerstone. He sets the direction of the building. And the marvelous thing is, this community is pictured as a great medieval cathedral, perhaps, you know, under construction. And the wonder is that I get to be a gargoyle or something like that. You see, in that cathedral, I too have my place there. That's marvelous. Thank God for that. You also have your place in the holy community. Now, every time you talk about the church this way, of course, you get obvious problems. What church are you talking about? And the answer is yes. This is the church I'm talking about. And if this church doesn't subsist in all of the historical manifestations of the church, then it's not church. Might call itself church, but this is what I'm looking for. If I go into a Lutheran church or a Catholic church or a Baptist church or a Methodist church, this is what I'm looking for, because that's the substructure, that's the foundation, that's got to subsist in these earthly bodies that we're in. And there's no way out of some earthly community. The church, well, we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4. There's only one church, too, and that makes it even harder. Ladies and gentlemen, we only have a few minutes left. Let me invite you to take what we were going to do for tomorrow, and I'll try just to let you read through it without further comment, at least not too many comments. And I'd like to get through the first page of this outline of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and just the last verse on the reverse side at the top there. And I've organized this under the topic, the apostolic calling. What the apostle is doing is he's letting us know what his role in this whole thing is. And he talks about himself, first of all, as the recipient of God's revelation. And then he talks about himself as one who's received this. Then he is the servant of the gospel. If anyone wants to be a servant of the gospel, it would be a legitimate question to ask, tell me, where is the revelation that you have received for this gospel that you are preaching? That's what's going on here. And a part of being the servant of the gospel is to be an intercessor for the church. And then finally, I go into chapter 4, where I put this under the rubric of the apostle as the pastoral pleader. I beg you. Uncharacteristic posture, or is it a characteristic one? Let's just read through, please, the apostolic calling A, B, and C. Beginning with A, the recipient of God's revelation. Somebody here, Lutheran robe, relief in green, please. I'm sorry, your name is?
Jonathan. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Please bear in mind that the fundamental dividing line in humanity is between Jew and Gentile. And the astounding thing that the apostle is saying is that from all eternity, God has been planning to overcome that divide.